And here comes what is to happen. This is part five. We're getting rather long, but I want to put at least enough in this one series so that we may not be able to see everything that is going to happen just before and during the return of Christ, but at least we will have a general idea and realize how much error is taught today and will not fall for the false doctrine. Now, this is serious business for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and tell you that many other preachers are preaching false doctrines and, in fact, actually identify them as doctrines of Baal. And I do that only with enough scriptural background so that I can prove that it is true. I don't do it lightly. I don't do it on the idea that, well, you shouldn't support them, you should support me because they're liars and I preach the truth. No, I do it because God wants Israel to know the truth. And that's what he put in his word, and that's what we're to preach. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. And here is somewhat of the things which go along with these Baal doctrines. Verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. In other words, they said not, where is the Lord? And you know the Bible tells us in a score of places that God dwells with Israel. If they were to actually try to find out where it is that God is doing his work upon the earth, they would find it would be among our people, and they'd have to identify us as the Israel people, so they don't do that. In fact, some ministers go so far as to say that God is not doing anything in the earth now, that he's only waiting, letting man have his way, and then he'll begin to act in the earth again at some future time with the Jews whom they call the Israel people. And so millions are left in darkness as to the truth that God is actually on the earth carrying out his work in this age. Jesus said in John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So in that manner, in a spiritual manner, Jesus Christ is dwelling in and among his people now. And yet these priests, according to Jeremiah, who prophesied by Baal, they did not even ask the question, where is the Lord? No, God is here, even in America. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now that is literally what many of them are doing today. Almost every minister that I know of, nationally known, who preaches on prophecy, preaches false doctrine on prophecy. And they preach to a great extent that the Christians are going to be raptured off from the earth, they're going to be snatched into heaven, and then the earth is going to be turned over to the people who would then remain here. And as we saw last week, that is actually a doctrine of Baal. The doctrine of the ancient priests of Babylon was that they would spring to heaven from the tops of their ziggurats or the temples in Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah 23. This whole chapter is about the pastors. Verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem and horrible things. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hand of the evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all under me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And they do that. They preach that there is no law, that God has put away the law, and therefore they actually cause the people to transgress God's laws. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. And notice here he is not talking about the preachers of other religions. He's talking about those who come in his name. Today we would know them as professing Christian ministers. that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And this doctrine of the secret rapture of the church, as many of you know, apparently or supposedly was given to some woman in a dream or a vision. It has become one of the major doctrines of the professing Christian church today, and it originated in a dream. And here God is telling these people that this is what they do. They preach these dreams to the people rather than his word. Verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. So these dreams that the preachers preach as if they're from God, God calls them chaff, and he calls his word wheat. So if we want the substance of the grain, the wheat instead of the chaff, of course, we want God's word. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And I would suggest there that if you have not heard the series that I did on there are disciples of Baal in America, you should listen to it. It goes into much more detail than I'll take the time here. It actually gives 13 specific doctrines which are taught, or which were from, the ancient Baal priests, which are taught in the modern churches today. Turn to Jeremiah 50. The term Baal, B-E-L, is used here, and it means the religion of Baal. And here it is in what we call prophetic Babylon. In other words, this is a prophecy that Baal worship would exist in prophetic Babylon here at the end of the age. Verse 1, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard, publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. So in the destruction of Babylon, the religion of Babylon would also be destroyed. This is an end-time prophecy, as you would recognize if you read the whole chapter, such as verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, this did not happen, of course, with the destruction of old Babylon, but it will happen with the destruction of prophetic Babylon at the end of this age. This prophecy of Jeremiah goes on all the way through the rest of that chapter, on into chapter 51, and we read in verse 44 of chapter 51, and I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him, yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. So not only will false worship be destroyed with the destruction of prophetic Babylon, but the nations which have been taken captive and the peoples who have fallen under the spell of this false religion will be delivered out of that false religion. So this is another thing which will happen, of course, in the end of the age. Verse 53, and here, Babylon is accused somewhat with the same accusation that we read last week of Lucifer. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. Now last week we read of the ancient tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So the religious Baal, or Baal of Babylon, and in Genesis 11, this word Babel is actually the same word which is translated Babylon in other places. So they are identical. There is an attempt by the false religion of Baal worship, or the false religion of Babylon, to take themselves, lift themselves up by their own bootstraps, as it were, into the heavens. They seek to reign as God in the heavens. And there is a direct connection between modern church doctrine and the doctrines of ancient Babylon. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and I think we have covered this enough, I would suggest that you re-listen to last week's sermon again. This is very, very important because this is the passage, the major passage used by the rapture people to teach that we believers will be snatched off to heaven in some sort of a secret rapture. But I just want to remind you that when this is brought up by your friends, it is incumbent upon you that you should testify to them that in these verses which they use so much, it says that the dead are asleep three times. The word rapture is not in that passage, and neither is the word heaven. Now, I've had opportunity to point this out to some rapture believers, and I was surprised that they were surprised to find the word heaven was not in there. They thought it was. They had actually been taught to the extent that this meant going to heaven, that they were surprised when the word heaven was not in that passage. And I think you should know that and point it out to them. I have a book here which I thought would be interesting to read. Maybe Benjamin Franklin is. And some of you may not have known that Benjamin Franklin actually wrote his own epitaph. And I'll have to read it from the piece of paper, but this is in a high school history textbook, and it's reproduced here in his own handwriting. It is so tiny it's almost impossible to read, but here is what Benjamin Franklin had written that he wanted put on his gravestone. The body of D. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believes, appear once more in a new and elegant edition, corrected and improved by the author. Now, that is a little humorous, but I believe that is generally what most Christian people believed 2 centuries ago. And I've been out on the East Coast to some extent, some of you perhaps have, and if you will go into the graveyard and look at the headstones, you will find headstone after headstone in the cemeteries of 200 years ago with the words asleep in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection, and other things. They simply did not believe and teach in early Christian America that anything but that they were in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And even Benjamin Franklin, who was such a wise man in the ways of the world and apparently believed many of the things which we believe as Christians, and some say, oh, he wasn't a Christian, he was a deist, and so on. But it's rather impossible for a man to write his own epitaph in that manner except that he believed what the Bible said about the resurrection, a new and elegant edition corrected and improved by the author. Praise God. There's very much truth in those few words. Turn to 2 Timothy. We'll continue right on in the New Testament, reading these things where these writers refer to Christ's coming at his coming and so on. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Quite a description. And then he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now notice, apparently, these last days would have people who would be this wicked and this evil, but they would have a form of godliness. And apparently for the Christian believers to recognize them and to turn away from them, Paul felt that it was necessary to actually describe them and then say, now you be careful, you turn away from these people. Now we know today that we don't have to turn away from the people who spend all their time in the bars and the dens of iniquity and so on. Why does he write this? He writes this and says they have a form of godliness. He's talking about something that would be in religion, something that would be in the church, but it would be evil and wicked, and it would still have, or appear to have, a form of godliness. We'd have to know and understand it in order to turn away from it. Now here is Paul's understanding of the time before the end, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now the modern church says, in effect, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will escape persecution. And Paul doesn't say that. He said they will suffer persecution. And in other words, they will have these things come upon them during this last days when the perilous times shall come. We can already see the hands of the Antichrist in America and around the world, where millions, literally millions of our brethren have not only suffered persecution, but have suffered death at the hands of the Antichrist communists or rulers of the earth. 4, he goes on to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And you can go over that so quickly you think it's nothing more than an exhortation to preach the word, but notice right in that first verse, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, when? At his appearing and his kingdom. Now, we have read a dozen of these, and we'll be reading a few more of these apparently lost opportunities, where Paul could have inserted some sort of a phrase in here which would imply that the judging or the reward or the promise would come at the death of the person to whom he's writing. And yet over and over he refers to Christ at his coming. And here the judging of the quick and the dead is when? At Christ's appearing and his kingdom. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now again notice, he does not say that they would turn away and criticize or deny Christ. He is talking about people who have a form of godliness, who seem to be believers, who seem to constitute the church of Jesus Christ, but they turn away from the truth, and they are turned unto falsehoods, unto fables. And I believe, as you have seen in just the last few times, that almost all, this is a tragedy to say this, but almost all of what we think is the Christian church and Christendom today actually has turned to fables. They turn to fables. There's only a few. God said in ancient time to Elijah that he had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah didn't know there was anyone but himself. Praise God, there were 7,000. But that was in Israel at a time when there were many millions of people in the land, and God had 7,000. I think today, perhaps, he has just a matter of tens of thousands in a land of hundreds of millions, who actually have not bowed, who have not accepted, who have not turned to the false doctrines. And in many cases, it's not just a case of them believing the false doctrines. Most of you know they very diligently spread the false doctrines, and they will take you by the hand and really tell you that you've got to believe in the rapture and all of these other things which we find from the Bible are false. Then Paul goes on, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or he means in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And some say, see, Paul was ready to die and then get his crown of righteousness, but it doesn't quite say that. He says he would get it at that day, and then he adds, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I would assume that Paul again, as he has done a score of times in here, is referring to receiving that crown of righteousness at Christ's appearing. He's not saying, I'm ready to be offered, I'm ready to go away, I'm going to get my crown of righteousness when I die. And yet today, they are attempting to teach us that what we want to look forward to is our going away, whereas the Bible and the writers of the New Testament, whom we have identified as those given the Holy Spirit to understand the law and the prophets, teach us we are to look forward to his appearing, to his appearing. And I believe a strong church awaiting the return of Christ can only be a strong church when they are looking for his appearing, not for something that would happen at the moment we die or at some moment when we are taken from the earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a letter to the children of Israel, obviously, even though some think the other letters are written to Gentiles. This states specifically it's written to the Hebrews or the children of Israel. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, this whole passage is about how those whom God has enlightened should be very careful that they do not turn away because they, in effect, would crucify Christ afresh. But in this, he shows what we have been given when God has enlightened us, and one of the things we have been given is we have tasted the powers of the world to come. Now, this word here is actually the Greek word aeon, A-E-O-N, or our English word aeon, which means age. What is it we have tasted? The powers of the age to come. He doesn't say we've tasted the powers of our ability to go to heaven and live forever with Christ in heaven. No, he's talking about something future, something to come, an age to come, obviously, the kingdom age. And he used that same phrase and words in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, where he says of Christ, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come whereof we speak. What is it that Paul is writing about? Is Paul writing about something that happens when we die? No, Paul is writing about in this whole epistle that which is going to happen sometime in the future, the age to come. The age to come. Now you can see the meaning of Ephesians 2. Turn back there with me, because we've been studying this in some detail in our Wednesday night Bible study. We've already gone through this, but I think perhaps this will help you see it better. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Here's the purpose of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That in the ages to come, aeon, the Greek word is aeon, that in the aeon to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This literally is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the story of the Bible, that this is an age in which we live as mortals, and Jesus Christ has done that which he has done on the cross for the age to come, the future. The fundamentalists have turned this around and they say, oh, Jesus has saved us so that when we live out our short life upon the earth, we're going to go to heaven and immediately there we will have all of those things that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. No, over and over and over the Bible tells us it is to come in the future, in the age to come. And that's what Paul says he's writing about here in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 9. This is one of several chapters comparing Christ's priesthood with that of the earthly priests, starting in verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Yes, it is eternal redemption, but it must be one of the, quote, good things to come. I cannot stress this enough, because I see, perhaps more than lay people do, how the continual teaching that our rewards come at our death makes people turn away from all that Christ has done now and has prepared for us in the age to come. In fact, it makes our people turn away from this earth where he is going to establish his kingdom. And over here, we read this idea that it's something which is to come. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And when will you receive the promise? The next verse, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Over and over, the same theme, the same truth, that these things, the promises, the rewards, the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, are to come sometime in the future, in the age to come. Hebrews 11, the next chapter, is the great faith chapter listing many of these people. And I think I'm going to read some of this and compare it to the Living Bible, because the Living Bible has become the Bible used by many of the fundamentalists today. And this chapter, the changes they have made in this chapter in the Living Bible demonstrate their attempts to continually deceive us as to when our rewards will come, which Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Starting in verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, not seen does not mean not understood, for we'll see that Paul understood this and imparted the hope and the faith of those things to come to his readers in this very same letter. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then the next two verses are on Sarah. And then it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they were not recipients of the promise in their lifetime, but they did believe and understand and look forward to them to come to pass eventually. The next verse says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And this Greek word here is patris, P-A-T-R-I-S, and it's from the word which means father, and it literally means fatherland. They seek a fatherland. They seek a country, as it says here. Verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now you follow with me in the King James as I read the Living Bible, and you will see what they have done with this same passage, where these people who died in faith, not having received the promise, looked forward to a patrie, or a fatherland, a country. In verse 9 and 10, the Living Bible says, "And even when he reached God's promised land, he lived in tents like a mere visitor, as did Isaac and Jacob, to whom God gave the same promise. Abraham did this because he was confidently awaiting for God to bring him to that strong heavenly city whose designer and builder is God." Then verse 13 and 14, "These men of faith I have mentioned died without ever receiving all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead and were glad, for they agreed that this earth was not their real home, but that they were just strangers visiting down here. And quite obviously, when they talked like that, they were looking forward to their real home in heaven." That's what the Living Bible says. Verse 15, "If they had wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world, but they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. And now God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has made a heavenly city for them." In other words, they have changed the phrase, "confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth," to read, quote, "They agreed that this earth was not their real home, but that they were just strangers visiting down here." And in case you still didn't believe that Abraham looked forward to living in heaven, they changed the word "country" to "heaven." In verse 16, "They desire a heavenly country." They changed it to "they were living for heaven." Now, this is the work of men. This is what fundamentalists desire you to believe, and in fact, their desire for Christian people to believe that their future and eternal abode is heaven is so great, they will actually take and rewrite a book and call it a Bible and change the word "country" into the word "heaven" and insert these other phrases. Talk about deception. That's what Paul was saying. The end of this age would be an age of deception, when they would turn from the truth and they would be turned unto fables. But remember, they would have a form of godliness as they taught those fables. This is not the atheist, the outright professing atheist and the professing antichrist who is coming to us with these. These are people who come in the name of Christ and then rewrite and misuse his word. Let's go on in the King James now. In Hebrews 11, he continues with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then he talks of Moses, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." In other words, Moses must have left Egypt because of some reward that he looked for in the future. Now, he certainly didn't leave Egypt in order to go out in the desert and spend 40 years in the desert. It was some other great thing that Moses looked forward to. Paul then mentions Gideon and Samson, David and Samuel and the prophets and others. And then in verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." So he's gone right through the whole Old Testament and says they all died, they did not receive the promise. But I thought they told us that Jesus Christ came and then went down to Hades and took all of these old people that had died prior to his death and resurrection and took them to heaven with him when he went to heaven. Have you heard that? About Christ going to Hades and unlocking the gates of hell and taking all of these people to heaven. Paul says they had not received the reward, and then he tells us in the very next verse, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." In other words, all of these wonderful Old Testament saints, Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Gideon, and all of these people must await their perfection to be made perfect with us. Now that means they cannot have gone to heaven. They cannot have been resurrected and taken up there in any form, spiritual or physical, before they are resurrected and made perfect with us. This is to be done, obviously, at the time of the resurrection. Chapter 12 is an exhortation to obey and believe because of everything that Paul has written in the first 11 chapters. And then he says, starting in verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." What is all of this culminating in? What is all of this letter to the Hebrews about? Telling about how Christ has come after the order of Melchizedek, how he has replaced the earthly priests, and all of the promises that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Gideon, all of these people believed in, that was to come as a reward at some time in the future. What is it? It is the kingdom. The kingdom. This is what the whole gospel is about. This is what the letter to the Hebrews is about. We receiving a kingdom. That's the promise. That's the reward. And that is the thing which awaits the perfection in us along with all of those who have gone on before. It must await the resurrection. In the chapter following, the last one, he says in verse 13 and 14, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Let us be Christians. Let us follow Christ. Let us go out of the camp. Remember, this is where Christ was crucified, out of the city. And the people who believe the truth all down through the ages have literally been cast out of what we might call organized religion. "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." When is this? Where is this? How will it happen? It will happen in the future at his coming. We seek one to come. Chapter 11, I skipped one very important one deliberately. Let's go back and read it now. Hebrews 11, in verse 35. After he has listed all of these people who have had this great faith that he has told about in the previous verses, he says in verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might die and go to heaven." Doesn't say that, does it? "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, this is why I suppose that some of the writers in the Reformation actually told us in their writings that the doctrines of the Catholic Church and the doctrines of those who believed that you go to heaven immediately when you die actually destroyed the truth of the resurrection. And it does. You try to talk to good people today about the resurrection, they hear very little about it from their churches. They're not interested in that. They're interested in what's going to happen to them at the moment of their death because they don't want to die. And yet the entire Bible tells us not to look forward to our death, but to look forward to Christ's coming and our resurrection. Let's close today. We're out of time in 1 Corinthians 15 again. And then, God willing, we're going to go on and conclude this in next week's sermon, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, starting in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy, the resurrection, at his coming is the theme, is the hope, is the reward, is the promise that was believed on by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the great ones of our forefathers. It is the promise we should believe, and then we can turn away from the false doctrines of the Antichrist which have been insinuated into our churches. I want to close there because I want to finish next week in the rest of this in James and Revelation, and then sum up what will happen at his coming. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you this day for these great and wonderful words, this promise that thou hast given unto us of a day of perfection, a day of resurrection into the kingdom. Father, we pray that you'll help us to see and to know and to believe and carry this good news to our brethren in Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.